You know, Julie and I are doing a couple of small groups during the week, and then we're doing this on Saturday night. And I can't remember if I shared from Psalm 42 and 43 with this Saturday night group.
Yes.
I did. Wasn't that good? Okay, so then let's go on to Genesis 3. Good. Those are good words out of those psalms, so we won't forget them. Genesis 3, we're gonna move on from where we've been. Boy, this thing kind of slides up and down. Maybe it's not so good, but we'll see. All right, let's pray together one more time. Lord, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your word. And, you know, I just pray that you would just enlighten the eyes of our heart to understand exactly who you are, to know exactly what you want us to know about you through the passages that we're going to talk about tonight. And I pray that your truth would just ring clear to us and that it would be personal. Lord, that you would just move us, Lord, to trust in you as we get to know who you are. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we are working through Genesis. We're on Genesis 3. I wanted to go back a little bit from last week when we were talking about what the Lord said to the serpent, to the woman, and to the man. Okay? And we're going to talk a little bit about that. We talked a little bit about that. Oh, I need my glasses. I have them on. We talked a little bit about it last week, but I'm going to go through. What I want to do is I want to walk a little bit through those, the things that he says to them. And I'm going to walk right into the main verses I'm going to talk about tonight are in 20 and 21. And we'll finish out chapter 3, Lord willing. All right? So remember what happened last week, right? The woman was tragically deceived by the serpent, right? Wasn't such a great moment in human history, was it? But remember, when the Satan was going out to deceive her, his whole intention, and remember, oh, by the way, Satan tempted her, right? Does God tempt us? No, emphatically no, right? The James will says that God doesn't tempt anyone. But does he test us? Okay, what is a good difference between testing and tempting that you would define for us? Is there a difference? There must be a difference. What do you think it is? When God tests us versus when the enemy tempts us? What's the difference between those two words? With the testing? Okay. Maddie.
Tempting is leading us to sin, and testing is leading us to sanctification.
Whoa. You got a whoa. You got a whoa, whoa out of that. Nice. Would you say it again? Did you hear it, Josh?
I couldn't hear it.
Tempting us is leading us to sin, and testing is leading to sanctification.
And what do you mean by that? Okay, testing leading us to sanctification. Okay, tempting always has a negative track, leading us to sin. Okay, anybody else have any other thought about that?
In temptation, the attempt is to get you to fail. In testing, it's almost more of a balancing. You know, will you succeed or will you fail, rather than like, stacking against you.
All right. In when God is testing, he's told us in his word what he wants. He's told us his promise. We know what's true. But then in testing comes is that the evidence or the things that are going on around us start to threaten. It starts to feel like it's not going to happen. We start to get worried. Things start to come around. Oh, it's maybe not going to work out. Blah, blah, blah. And that's where the testing of our faith comes. Will we trust in what the word of God has said? What has the Lord said to me? Will I trust in who he is? This is why I wanted to go through Genesis from the beginning to the end and then all the way through the scripture, because in Genesis it reveals the names of God. And many other names are revealed in other parts of the scripture too, but amazing names of God are revealed. And in Psalms 9:10 it says, those who know my name, Those who know his name, I believe is how it's said, will what? Is that you, Joey? What'd you say?
Trust in him.
Those who know his name will trust in him. What does that mean? It's knowing who he really is. He reveals his character through the names that he reveals to us. And when we really know what that is and what that means to us personally, then it's to lead us to a relationship with him. And we know who he is. It will cause us to trust in him no matter what's going on around us. That's why it's so foundational in my heart and mind that we know who God is as we walk through here. That we don't get our ideas of God from circumstances that don't work out and from other people talking about what they think he is or what he's like or what he's not like or whatever. Because it's very tempting to draw very wrong conclusions about God when we don't know what his word actually says about him. That's why I want to go through this like this. Right? And two names of God that are so amazing that we've learned about so far are what? What's the first one? The creator God. What was that first name? Elohim. What's the core about Elohim that we want to emphasize? Of the meaning of Elohim. Well, that is the dominant theme of the word, that he's the putter forth of power, the powerful God. But yes, inerrant inside of Elohim, it's a plural noun. It's a weird thing, right? It's that plural noun that's used in a singular fashion, which is very unusual. And the plural in Hebrew is three or more. And so it creates in your mind an intrigue about this name of God. And the big thing about that, the core of his image, is that he's relational. And those three are right away talking about God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, meaning they're relational. He's a relational God. And the next big name is what? One of our favorite names of all time. Jehovah. The Lord God. In your Bible, when it's all capitals, L-O-R-D, that means Jehovah in Hebrew. And Jehovah means my Redeemer, the Redeemer. The personal God is a personal name. When God wants to deal with man, when he's thinking about creating man, you saw the name switch from Elohim to Jehovah Elohim. When he talked about creating you and I as a personal way, because he wants us to know he's personal about you, about his relationship to you. He wants you to know that he knows you. And there's other passages of scripture that talk about how he knows you intricately and deeply, knows everything about you. And he wants you to know him. And that's why we see the Jehovah God, the Jehovah Elohim, the Redeemer, coming after Adam and Eve when they fell. When the sin happened, we saw that it was Jehovah that comes. He seeks them. He goes after them. And that's another foundational thing that we want to learn about God right away in Genesis, that God comes after us. God seeks us to know him. It says in the scripture, no man really seeks after God. If you find yourself thinking about God and wanting to know him, that is evidence that God is doing something in your life that's causing you to think that way. He's drawing you to him. That's what God does. He comes after us, which is an awesome thing. But that is what's happening. That's what the Genesis clearly lays out. It's an awesome thing. So those names are important. The Jehovah, the personal Redeemer that's coming. And we love the word Redeemer, as the scripture describes redemption and redeeming, because what it means is he's coming after what is so broken that we have destroyed by our sin. And by other sin against us has caused terrific pain. Our own sin has caused terrific pain. What is ultimately the result of sin? Maddie? Did you hear her, Josh? Death. And that's something to really remember. When Satan tempts you, though the temptation, he's trying to make it look so awesome. He's trying to make it look so good. And he's trying to make you think God really isn't loving, God really isn't good, that he's holding back on you. He's trying to make you think other things are good. He's trying to lay it out there to be sweet. But what's his total intention? When he tempts you, what is his total intention for you? To doubt his love, to what end? To death. In John 10, it says that Satan comes to, he seeks to kill, to destroy, and to maim, to lame. He seeks to kill and to destroy. That's his whole idea. When he's tempting you for something, it's not because it's something that is going to be good for you or he thinks it's good for you. He's trying to make you think it's good. But his whole design is to rip and to destroy and to kill. And Jesus said he's come to what? To give what? Life. Life. Real life. Eternal life. Life that's abundant and free. He's come to give you the truth about life and the truth about how to have a relationship with him that will set you free for the rest of eternity, right now and for on for eternity. Quite a contrast. Quite a contrast to know that. Isn't that good? That Jesus came to do that? Absolutely. So, Satan has his way here, unfortunately, in the garden, right? And he tempts a woman. And we walk through how the Lord came after Adam and talked to him, and he came after Eve, talked to her. He didn't ask anything about the serpent, which we know is Satan, using this serpent to speak to the woman. He didn't ask, what have you done to him? He just turns in verse 14 of chapter 3, and the Lord God said to the serpent, he said, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and above all the beasts of the field, and on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. All right. Those are some profound words right there in verse 15. But when he curses the serpent, all I'm going to say about that is that we all know that he's talking about what slithers on the ground and eats dust is a snake. And whenever you see a snake, that's part of the reminder of what happened. He's on the ground, eating dust. That's what he is. So that's a reminder. But in verse 15 is an amazing statement, because we understand that to be a promise of someone coming. He said, of the seed of the woman. So he's talking about someone that's going to be born of the woman that's going to come, that will crush Satan's head. Now that is a promise right here in Genesis 3:15. Phenomenal promise. All right? Remember that. That is a promise. Someone from the seed of the woman is going to come. Now this was written way, way, way long time ago. Now here, this is what's amazing. But if you do any kind of study, and you can go and find places to study, to look at, is the Bible a reliable document? And if you take the time at all to do any kind of study and go through, it doesn't have to be people who are believers channel like that. You can go and look at all the evidence of any kind of written literature that we have known to mankind in literature today, whether you're talking about writings of Plato or all that kind of stuff. So all way back, any kind of ancient written document that we have, and go back and look and study at all the reliability of the copies of manuscripts and so on and so forth that we have. The Bible is ridiculous in its evidence that we have, in its amount. Everything pales. Like if you stacked all the copies of the remnants and so forth of the Old Testament, New Testament that we have, and all that kind of thing, and any other written literature, it's like about like that by contrast. And it's just amazing study. And it's quite almost disturbing if you're wondering if the Bible really true. You look at it and you think, wow, that is absolutely phenomenal. But this was written way long time ago. And it talks right here the promise that someone will come with the seed of the woman that's going to bruise his head. And Satan will bruise his heel. And we know that this travels all the way through Scripture. We watch it all the way through, and Jesus does come. All right, and we know that in the future, the final judgment on Satan's going to happen. But Christ overcame death when he rose again. And there's a whole other level of study you can go down and find about the evidence of the empty tomb. And you'll come away pretty boggled about what we know. And even in secular history, what they know about that. It's a stunning, stunning thing. All right, so that was a promise there. Okay, then now he talks to the woman. I just want you to remember that promise was spoken right there in Genesis 15 for a minute. We'll get back to it in a second. Because it has something to do with why this woman got a name. Did you know that? What's the woman's, her name's going to come up here in a minute. Who are we talking about? Eve. Very good, Ryan. It has something to do with verse 15, why she got her name. How many knew that? Did you know that there was a reason why Eve got her name? We're going to get to it. So hold on to your hat. Oh, you got a big one. All right, so remember that. Now, in verse 16, he's talking to the woman. He says, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. We know that's true. Well, I take it by faith, I guess, but I've watched it happen. Still true today. It's an amazing reminder of what has happened. And here's when it first happened. All right, so we know that's true. Now, the other part of this says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. When sin came, it really messed things up horribly. It messed everything up.
In fact, it flips things almost like it's upside down. In fact, our minds even think it's just ruined everything. Sin has put to death so many things, just crushing stuff, crushing. And what's happening here, it's talking about the woman, her desire will be for her husband, and he will rule over you. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to look at world history and look at how a man has totally been horrible in what his attempt to rule over a woman has been. Look at all kinds of cultures of the world and how disturbed and distorted and destructive it has been the way the man has treated a woman throughout history. Absolutely crushing. And you can get pretty angry watching what's happening, what happens even to this day, what goes on. The distortion and the perversion of the men's minds about what a woman is to be and what they're doing to them and the dominating pieces of them. Unbelievable distortion there. The woman has a desire. This is part of the thing where there's a desire to control the man here's what happens most of the time. As a woman recognizes what real leadership ought to be like, and she doesn't see it in the avenue where she'd like to see it, usually, and would like, you're smiling, I won't say anything. She knows, all right? Now I can talk freely because my wife's at the women's retreat. Just saying. No, but this is the thing. Now, Hannah, don't say anything. This is being recorded. It'll go online eventually. So anyway, I know that. So, actually, I wish she was here because she could really pontificate on these things quite well. But the reason she has this longing in her heart, a woman has a longing in her heart to be led by someone who really knows how to do that, by someone who knows how to really... Remember what was given to Adam? He was given to work in the garden and to keep it. And remember that word means to protect, to guard, to watch over. The man had that role to protect. There's nothing more sweeter than when a woman knows she's completely protected and safe and guarded and watched over. Now, her hope has to come from the Lord Jesus. That's where her real protector is. That's where she has to go. Because if she goes to this guy, it's going to be deeply and bitterly disturbing and disappointing. Because he's not very good at it. Because of sin. What happened in sin is, when the sin came, is that this is when all of our hearts became incredibly self-centered. And you can see that when the Satan was going after Eve, he's totally deceiving her, but he's going after her self. He's working it where her self-centeredness takes over. And she desires, that word desire meant actually in Genesis, remember, God said the trees are pleasant to see and good to look at. And she says they're desirable, which is a shift in the word. It's not the same Hebrew word that God uses. A little shift in something where it actually has a negative lusting and desire for something and all that kind of thing. Okay? And where it appeals to the total selfishness of the heart. So what happens in a man and woman relationship now, the sin has come in where what overtakes us is our self-sin. I want him to do some things for me so that I feel better. I want him to lead in the way that I want him to lead, so that's good for me. It's very self-centered driven. That's what our sinfulness does. The man, and I may as well read, you know, he is the same way. He's gotten so self-centered about it. He's scared. Most men, this is what's amazing, and I know men that are Marines and so forth, they'll do everything out in the special ops world and all that kind of, they'll just go and like do incredible things that are like full of bravery. But the woman that they might be married to, man, a couple of words and he's like a puddle of water. The powerful word of a woman can just destroy a man in no time flat. And their fear can go crazy. They'll be more scared of the word of that woman than facing an enemy out there. They'll take the hill. But when their wife speaks to him a certain way, boom, he can because our nature is to run. Our nature is to self-centered. We want to protect ourselves, not her. We're going to protect ourselves, not her. And we will run. Man likes to run from his responsibility. Why? Because we're scared to fail. Why? Because we're scared if we fail, our shame will go crazy. And the shame was, that's what happened here, right? Adam ran. The shame was over, just overtook him. He runs, tries to cover himself up. It's all a mess between he and Eve, of course, and he's telling her, the woman you gave me messed it up. That's really helping their marriage. Why did he scream that out? Because he's not a man anymore. He's so self-centered, he's going to run from everything and blame everything. That's what she did too, right? The self-centered was what took over. It's just sad as ever. But that's, we all identify to that. We all relate to that. A man will run. And if a woman in the marriage is just tired of that, she'll just take over. And he goes, oh, that's great. I don't have to make any decisions. She can make them all. It's just the opposite of what God wanted. We think it's going to work. It's not working because what's happening is deep resentment and bitterness starts to seep inside of both of them, which is exactly Satan's design. He'll tell, you can lead better than him. You know what's going on better than her. Come on. So she'll take off and he'll run and hide, and he'd just as soon be passive and not do it most of the time. Or he'll become so bitter and hateful of what's going on, he'll rule with an iron fist because he's scared of failure and he'll start to control. It's just a living mess. Isn't it? Sad. It's sad. And that's what's going on here. Her desire will be for her husband. She'll be wanting that. That's the problem is, he's not going to be the one that's going to meet her need. All right? Now, the interesting thing about this to me is, in another way, there's a mercy piece to this. God's mercy piece to this is that when this happened and the self-centeredness takes over and the desire goes to want the husband to either meet her need and the man wants the wife to meet his need, and it's always occasionally maybe, but a lot of times not quite right, and there's bitterness and resentment coming, and all that kind of messy stuff is coming. The mercy piece of it is because the Lord wants us to know that is not where life is. And that disappointment can draw us and should draw us to who the real satisfier is. So there's a mercy piece in this, actually, when this goes on. Okay? Now, we'll talk some more about that. Adam, he says to Adam, because you listen to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I command you, you shall not eat of it. Listen to this. He says, cursed is the ground because of you. All right, the Lord curses the ground. So prior to this, the ground was very fruitful. Man, everything came up great. Everything was going great. And it was fruitful. I mean, every tree was bearing this amazing fruit. Everything was like phenomenal. It was just eating everything they wanted. Now the ground is cursed and it takes an awful lot of work and effort. If any of you have been a farmer, you know what I'm talking about, to make the earth work, to grow things to eat. And we're supposed to eat it. This is what happened. The earth is cursed. It's really a struggle. And thorns and thistles grow in and weeds always come up. Where do they come from? You get all that fertilizer, you get it all over, you think you got them all, and then in 2 weeks, so there they are back again. Stuff like that. Oh, man, I'm a horrible farmer, gardener myself, but we won't go into some of those. I got a really funny story. I was trying to do a garden with my wife the first time of our, probably first garden ever, our second year of marriage. Of course, you guys know our marriage has struggled for over 20 years till the Lord restored it about 2 years ago, but we were trying to manage this garden together one time, and we didn't know anything. And of course, our neighbor, basically our neighbor, he had this, you know, House of Homes and what is that magazine? Better Homes and Gardens or whatever it is? I mean, he should have been in that magazine. I mean, his garden was this ridiculous thing. It was flourishing, beautiful. He's doing everything. And ours is next to his. He can't say, I got a desert. And anyway, I didn't have any time to fix it. I'm running out there. It was extremely hot. And I'm running out there to do some sort of weeding. And I'm thinking in my mind, I got to do. So I got to run out there and weed it. I'm going to turn the water on, try to get some water on the thing, go back, whatever. And this other guy, he's watching me. And because he tells me, oh, I see these young guys. He's an older 50-year-old guy like me, real old guy. I was only 25 at this time, maybe 26. And he's doing a thing. I see these young guys go over here to the garden, and they come out and they try to rip the weeds out. Then they turn the water on, and they replant their own weeds. Fortunately, I hadn't turned the water on yet, so I just decided I'm not turning the water on tonight. I just ran home and said, no, I'm not going to turn the water on. I'm not going to be one of those guys. But that's what I was thinking about before I did it. But anyway, I quit gardening after that. I really haven't done much since. Anyway, but I was sweating, that's for sure. There was a lot of sweat. I can't get sidetracked because there's another. I'll tell you after, another funny story about my garden tilling. Oh, my. Anyway, it's terrible. He has to work really hard to get the stuff to grow. So by the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread until you return to the ground. Okay, now, Verse 20, here we go. This is really interesting. Verse 20 says this, the man called his wife's name Eve, and listen to this, because she was the mother of all living. Okay, what? So he names her Eve. She's the mother of all living. Remember, I wanted you to tie this back to Genesis 3:15 and the promise. So what happened here? What do you think happened here? Eve got her name. That's what happened, right? No, it's more than that. Adam, I believe that Adam listened to all of this going on, what the Lord said to the serpent, what he said to the woman, what he said to him. And he was listening when the Lord said, the seed of the woman will bruise your head. Adam knew there was a promise from God that someone was coming through the seed of the woman that would bring life back. And so he names his wife by faith, Eve, who will be the mother of the living. That's why she got her name. Okay? By faith, Adam named her. Okay? Because he listened. He believes in the promise of God that through her seed, someone will come that will bring life. All right? So now you know. That's how Eve got her name. Good name. No, yeah, he was looking through the Pottery Barn Book of Names. And Eve was, we have a lot, and you know what's interesting? Now, how many Eves do you know? Anyway, that's beside the point.
I know a couple, but I have a Jewish side of my family. And so they, you know, I've got an Ava. I think Ava is Eve in certain languages.
I see. No, he didn't have a name book. I'm just joking. In case you... Pottery Barn either, that's true.
He got to name cows and all that stuff too. So
he named he named the animals before the fall, right?
I don't think it was like he picked a name and then that happened to have the meaning of life giver. I think the word must have meant giver of life.
Yeah. Yeah, he chose the word that meant that, what it meant. And we've lost that in our culture a lot, but some cultures really choose the name for their child, based on thinking it through and what the meaning of it is. All right, we've gone the Pottery Barn way, whatever sounds cool or whatever, you know, works. That's what we, I think. Some of us maybe still think about what your child's name means. Fortunately, I don't think we did a whole lot, because I have no idea what Ryan means.
It means noble prince.
Great little side note. Oh, noble prince? Well, they told us you were a boy when you were in the sonogram. But anyway, they did. But
yeah, but that's not why they named me Ryan.
No, we named her Ryan because Julie saw the name and thought it was a gorgeous name for a girl, and so we've had some funny little side note on this. On, can I tell the story about you? Well, you were in first grade or second grade when you were crying about being teased about your name? We knew it was probably going to happen, you know, at some point, but we named her it anyway. Horrible parents as we were. But I loved it. From the day when she was born, I loved it. And I just pictured she would be, and she turned out true. Glorious, gorgeous woman at, when she'd be Ryan. R-H-Y-A-N, we named her that. So she comes home, of course. I think you're in second grade, maybe. First or second grade. First grade, all right, first grade. She comes home. And there's more, there's several, so I might have not the right two, but that's going to work anyway. She's crying. They're making fun of my name. They call it a boy's name. They say it's a boy's name. Of course, I'm thinking, who in the world is doing that? And Julie says, oh, well, who's telling you that you have a boy's name? Randy and Stevie. Two girls in her class named Randy and Stevie. Two girls named Randy and Stevie scream, making fun of her. What in the world? Randy and Stevie. Or Tony and Randy. Was it Tony and
Randy?
Oh, Tony and Randy. Okay, what, but you had a Stevie in your class, too. Okay. You had a Stevie in your class too. Randy and Tony. Okay, it was Randy and Tony. I knew it would, but still works, right? Randy and Tony did it. Okay, two girls, Randy and Tony. Which, it was great though, because I did coach her softball team, and that was my infield. We had Ryan, Tony, Randy, Stevie, all on the infield. It was pretty cool stuff. Anyway, all girls. Side note. All right. So be careful. Anyway, Eve. Now, okay, perfect. 21. Here we go. 21. One of the most phenomenal verses in Genesis, where it says, and the Lord God, remember now, this is the personal Jehovah, the Redeemer, made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Okay, that is a very important sentence in the scripture. Adam and Eve were wearing something that they made, right? That they made, their effort to cover up, their effort to cover up their shame. When the scriptures are written, the Bible is so phenomenal. It's right in a story. It's not really, it's literature in a sense. It's not really written to be a theological, necessarily a real thick theological argument. It's written in a story, but it's so amazing what's woven inside it like that. And it often, when it states something for the first time, it is laying out an amazing foundation that must be learned at the beginning and carried through all the way through the scripture. And this is one huge foundational piece that he's saying right here. Adam and Eve had sown all these fig leaves and it wasn't good enough. We cannot cover our own shame, right? Every one of us knows what shame is, knows our guilt and our shame and our sin. We know it. We know it. And we're scared, most of us, or all of us at times are scared that if somebody knew everything about us, it would be absolutely curtains. I don't want people to know everything about what I think and do and all that stuff. The shame just starts, and the shame will make you do all kinds of things. But they're trying to cover up. Did not work. But what this verse says is that the Lord God, the great Redeemer, the personal God, he made the garments and the skins for a covering for them. He did it. Were they involved in it? No. Adam and Eve were not involved. The Lord God did it all alone. All alone. But what happened? He shed blood of the animal. He shed blood of the animal. The first killing. Now, it said that when Adam and Eve would eat, God said when they would eat that they would surely die, right? And we know that they did. They died spiritually. And that was when their bodies and everything started to decay and they eventually did die. Now, they didn't, like, die on the spot, but death did come right then. Death came to a lot of things right then. Their marriage relationship was just really crushed. All kinds of stuff was brought to death. And remember, every sinful thing, the scriptures say in James that sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. It's worth thinking about when you're being very tempted to where you think it's going to be good and satisfying. Satan's out every time he's tempting you and every time you think about going forward with sin. Always remember, it will bring death to something. It will not bring life. It will always bring death. But the interesting thing about this right here is that the Lord God, the Jehovah, the Redeemer God, he's the one who provided the covering for Adam and Eve. This is what's so phenomenal. All... Am I hearing a buzz? Is it my phone? Is that you, Hannah? Is that your phone? Okay. What is that? It is your phone. Wow, I got good ears, don't I? Man, where in the world was I? No. The principle here is that God did it. He provided for them. He provided. Okay, yeah. All other religions, if you will, any other religion or any kind of thought of man, humankind, and any other kind of religion that's taught or that we know about, all of them are trying to do something and will teach there's something that you must do to appease that God somehow, some way. But the Bible, when you read the Bible, you find out God is the one who does it all. He does it all for you and I. So many religions are talking about, we've got to do something to earn or to make it better. Okay, here we go. I want to bring this over here. And some of you might have seen this before, like Jesse. So don't give it away. All right. Let me see if I can spin this around. All right, we're going to do something here. Is this close enough? Can anybody see it? Where it is right there? Or do I need to bring it in? I'll bring it in here. Here we go. Thank you, Bernie. All right, let's do this. All right, here we're going to do something like this. I'm going to draw this line. Can you see it, Daniel? I'm going to draw this line here. This line represents this is evil on this side. Okay? We're going to put evil on this side. Ultimate evil. All right? And righteousness on this side. All right? So this would be the Lord over here. Perfect, holy, and righteous is at this end right here. Okay? So, we're going to put something right here. This is like the middle. So, if you ask people that, just kind of random people out on the street, and you're saying, who do you think would be a good human, well, not the right word, a human that would represent the worst evil, the most evil person you have ever remembered in the history of mankind? Who would be a good person here to label as absolutely great representative of evil? Who would that be? Okay, Hitler comes from right away. Who else would you put in here?
FDR.
Who?
Did you say FDR?
As in one of our former presidents?
Yeah.
Okay, fine. Okay, we put him in there. Who else do you think? What? Jeffrey Dahmer? I'll just put JD here for Jeffrey Dahmer. Any other great people you would like to, or I mean infamous people? That would be great representatives of horrifying evil. Huh?
K-O-N-Y.
K-O-N, oh.
I
can think of Saddam Hussein. I can think of Pol Pot. Huh? Yeah, you could do a lot like that. Okay, so that's great. That's great. All right. Now, if you ask an average person on the street, this is the mess. This is the middle. Where would you put yourself on this line? If you ask somebody out there, where would you? Okay, here we got this list of the evilest dudes. Where would you put yourself on that line? Where do you think most people are going to say? Huh? What do you think most people are going to say when they put themselves on this line? They want to be, they're not going to be too arrogant. You know, they know that, you know, but they want to be on the God side of the middle. Most, right? And when you ask people, well, you know, if this is heaven, right? We're going to get there. How do we get there? Well, we hope, how many people think, well, I hope that when it's over, I'll be on the God side of the middle because I figure if I'm on the God side of the middle, I'm in. We want to be on the God side of the middle, right? Right? What does the Lord require to enter into his kingdom with him? To enter into a perfect relationship with him, what does he require? What's that? What does he require? This is perfectly holy here. To get into the kingdom, you must be perfectly holy. Perfectly holy to get in. Complete, because righteousness cannot exist with a sin. His demand is that you are perfectly holy. But most people think, well, if I'm on the God side of the middle, hopefully I'll make it. But what's required? Perfect holiness. So what if you're right here? 99%? Are you going to be there? Everything on this side is going to be right in the same place these guys are. You may as well put whoever else you want to put in here. How does that? That sound like good news? Does that sound like, okay. Because in your mind, where did you put yourself on this line? In your mind.
A little bit right of FDR.
Is that, okay, Mark. We'll put Mark here. Mark E.
Whatever FDR is, I think I'm a little too.
Okay, well, FDR is here. So there's Mark. Anybody else want to venture to put your name on? You think you're on this line?
What did you say? I used to go to his house. And when I lived in Georgia.
Really?
When I went to Georgia. I used to, there's FDR's summer home in Hot Springs, Georgia. is like right close to Fort Benning, Georgia. We used to go over there all the time.
Hot Springs, you say?
Near him.
Hot Springs, you say? If he died like this, it's hotter now for him, right?
I mean, close to evil.
All right. The Lord requires perfect, holy righteousness. That's why Adam and Eve couldn't make it with their little fig leaves they sowed. The Lord provided and gave them a covering. He provided what they needed. That's the principle. It's the Lord's going to provide. He provides your salvation 100%. It's wrought in. See, what's happening, when it says the seed of the woman, he will come, which was Jesus who came. And that's what happened right here when he died on the cross and he rose out of this empty tomb. This is now empty. He rose. He's alive forever. It's a great empty tomb, isn't it? I know I'm a great artist. I always have been. Great artist. That's the thing. In Romans chapter 3, okay, this is what is so exciting to study the Word of God, to keep reminding us over and over and over again that the Redeemer comes to seek you, to tell you and to show you what he has done, to invite you into this perfect relationship with him. What he has done to invite you in. In Romans 3, it clearly says, Romans 3:20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. What that means in Romans 3:20, what that means is by works of the law, that just means working, doing good. We think we can do good works, we're going to make it. You know what the Bible absolutely teaches against that? Nothing about you and I that can do that to get here. We can do good works, it doesn't matter because it never covers the sin, never deals with the sin that we have. We can do, not going to work. By no works, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified, verse 20. Okay, since through the law comes a knowledge of sin. So when God put the law in the scripture, and we'll get into this later on, but when you've heard about the Ten Commandments and all kinds of other things where it's about what God said, do not do, they were not necessarily, though they're good to live by, obviously God wants us to obey that, but that wasn't what was going to get us into the kingdom of God by obeying that. That was to reveal we couldn't. The law gives us knowledge of our sinfulness. When God says, all the things that God says to do and not to do, whatever, are not, that he's not telling us we have to do those things that necessarily, it's not going to get us into heaven. He's showing us how we fail. It's putting light to the fact that we fail miserably and we need someone else to provide salvation for us because we're not going to be able to do it. Isn't that awesome? That's what that's about. And so then it says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested or made known apart from the law. Nothing to do with works. Okay? In verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. I think in the NIV, does anybody have the New International Version? Who's got it? Was that Hannah back there? Would you read that verse for me? Verse 22. Real loud. This righteousness of God comes through faith to all who what? Work really hard for it? What did it say? To all who believe. We're all on this side. We all are. All of human humanity is on this side. And we need the righteousness of God to cover us. That's what this is talking about. The Lord provides his righteousness that will cover us. And when we're covered completely with his righteousness, that's who we are. When we believe that what Christ did on the cross, that's what he died for, the sins of the whole world. That's the whole story. You might have heard it as a little kid. Now maybe it's going to make sense. When he died on the cross, it was to pay for the entire sins of the world. And to move into the kingdom was to trust in his sacrifice what we should have been there. He died in our stead, in our place, right? Completely. And to those who believe, then get the righteousness of God as a covering, and you're in the kingdom of God at that point. The moment you believe, you have the righteousness of Christ, and you are forever free. That's what the Bible teaches. That's why I love talking about it. Because there's no greater freedom than that right there. Why? It could not be any other way. What if the blood of Christ, what if the Bible taught that the blood of Christ covered 86% of your sin? That's no good. Because you're going to try to deal with the rest of it. And you can't. You never sleep at night. What if you say, okay, 99%. It's no good. You'll never sleep at night. The amazing truth of the Bible is that Jesus died for this, all of your sin, all of it. And all he's asking us to do is believe in him. And when we do, we are entered into the kingdom of God. His blood covers us all. That's what the Redeemer is. He's not much of a Redeemer if he only goes part way and it's up to you to do the rest. That's no Savior. That's no redemption. That's wrong. The coolest thing is, he says, come to me, believe, and I will give you what? Eternal life. I will give you what? Rest. Remember we talked about the seventh-day rest? The seventh-day rest? There's no evening or morning on the seventh day. There's an evening and morning on all the other 6 days, but there's no evening and morning on the seventh day. Why? Because the seventh day never ends. When you trust in Christ, you rest forever. Because you're completely free. That allows us to walk with him completely free of fear. We really, if we have fear, and I do sometimes, but it's because I don't know him well enough. The more I know him, do you know what I find out? I'm completely safe because he is my. As the Lord says, I will keep you. I will guard you. I will protect you. You are in me. I am your shield. We'll get to that in Genesis 15. God says, I am your shield. Why do we should, the, right? And I've said this before, but the most powerful command in Scripture is fear not. Why? Because I'm with you. I am your personal Redeemer. I'm your personal God. And you can stand firm on the Word of God. That's what it teaches. That's what the truth is. It isn't about, well, maybe I'm good enough or maybe whatever somebody else says. I know I can go right to the Word of God and saying, he has covered me with his righteousness because he's given it to us who believe. That's it. There's not rocket science to coming into the kingdom. It's just believing him. And it's laid out right here in Genesis 3:21. The Lord is the one who covered Adam and Eve with the skin and clothed them. Look at Isaiah 61:10, another awesome verse about this. Isaiah 61, verse 10 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress. And as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. All right? He has covered me with his righteousness. He has clothed me. All right? Any questions about that for a second? Well, I make sure. Anybody? Is that clear? Is that good news? You know, you ever ask the same question to people and you think, well, do you have eternal life? Well, I hope so. Well, I think so. Well, I don't know. Maybe. No one can know. Have you ever heard that before? You've asked somebody and they'll say, well, no one can know that. No one can know that. Where are they getting the information from? Ask them that. Where are you getting the information from? On what basis can you say that? Well, no one can know. Well, no one can know. You ever heard that before? Yeah, no one can know. If they're reading the Bible and they read this verse in 1 John 5:13, another one you could write down, 1 John 5:13. Of course, all through Scripture you'll get this because it's up to the Lord. But in 1 John 5:13 it says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. Those who believe that this is what happened, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, are in the kingdom of God. You have eternal life. And you walk out of here completely free and completely confident. I'm in. And I can live abandoned to whatever he wants out of my life. And that's what, and we're going to end right here, but this is why I love to keep walking through Genesis and walking through the Scripture. If we get to know him, the more we get to know him, fear will dissipate. The more you get to know him, you start to realize what's going on inside your warring soul of discouragement, of bitterness, of hatred, of all kinds of stuff. He will start to work about who he is and start to reveal what all that is and watch it start to shed and start to walk in freedom and be placed with amazing joy that comes inside. The joy that comes inside because he's promised not only to be the redeemer of our soul, but the restorer of our life. He knows you so well, he knows exactly what hurts deep down there. He knows the struggle you're having, the fear, the scare, the pain. He knows all about that. And the more you get to know him, you're going to find out that he's about healing that. He's about restoring that. Because his whole desire is that we know him so well that we will be set completely free to walk in freedom in this life. We will live for a different life. Like Mike's been teaching on Sunday, Abraham is looking for another city whose foundations are not by man, but whose foundations are of God. And he starts to renew our mind. The sin has crushed our mind. It's destroyed our mind. It's made things distorted. And the Word of God, Jesus said, you come in to renew our mind, to bring back what is real truth and how to think more like he thinks. What is the mind of Christ? What is really true thinking? What is really life-giving in our thinking? You'll find out that God does things so opposite. He says, lose your life and you will gain it. We're trying to keep our life. We try to save our life. We try to do everything to make our life work, and we destroy it. We will lose it. If you've ever been around a super selfish person and you know they only do things for themselves, it's repelling, is it not? But they're trying to keep their life, and it's repelling. But the Lord talks about, give your life away. It doesn't matter. Just give it away. Why? Because we're already in. We have nothing. We don't have to worry about this life. We've got this. We're living this life with whatever he wants. Because whatever he wants to do with us, to draw others to see that we are free, to draw others to what the real truth is, to bring more people into this kingdom. That's what the Lord's about. He's not willing that any should perish. He wants all to come to the knowledge of the truth of him and walk free. It's phenomenal. We're going to walk free. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your word, and thank you for the way that you do this. Yeah, you want to take that, Joy. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, for what you're doing through your word, and I just pray, Lord, for everyone that's here. Lord, that if we know you, that we will just relish in this amazing truth again and know that we are completely forgiven and that we are free and we're with you. And Lord, that you can take us and keep helping us learn more and more about you, and that you have much for us to be excited about in where you want to take us. And Lord, if there's anyone that doesn't know you, that they would put their trust in you to believe, and that they will walk out of death and into life tonight and walk in freedom with you. We are so thankful, Lord, for what your word teaches. Guide us, Lord, to hunger in our hearts for it. And may we continue to learn. In Christ's name, amen. All right.